And he, being Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Over 30 years ago, a friend of mine that I've long lost touch with wrote a paper that I have thought often on over the years, and I had to modify it a great deal and shorten it for this, but it ran something like this. That fateful week began and progressed as normal for the majority of Christendom. Oh, this week was quite different, but only a few Christians would notice, far too few. One pastor arose early on Sunday to review the sermon that he had prepared. He would begin his three-point evangelistic message with a funny story. Then he had included a few Bible verses, the quote from Time magazine, and a story about a dramatic conversion. And of course, he would include or conclude with an emotional appeal to come forward and make a decision. Yes, he thought, this one has been planned perfectly. It ought to produce great results. As he reread the sermon for the last time, it was obvious that he didn't notice the difference. Sunday morning services throughout the country went exactly as planned. Each sanctuary was full of smiling, well-dressed Christians. The services began with the doxology, prayer, announcements, a couple of hymns and special music during the offering. And although the hymn sounded rather dead, it was no worse than usual. In fact, people responded to the minister's pleas, and the offerings were larger than usual. Even the invitations were a success. As the congregation finished the third verse of "Just as I Am," many came forward for rededication, salvation, or church membership. As the people filed out the door to get home in time for the football game on TV, it was obvious that none of them had noticed the difference. The week continued on flawlessly. The banquet Tuesday night was a huge success as the church raised enough pledges for the down payment on the new sanctuary. The Wednesday night prayer meeting went on also as usual. The few who came prayed that God would bless the missionaries. For the Friday night high school social, the youth pastor had come up with some crazy new games that made it a roaring success. But no one noticed the difference. A few church members even got to witness at work that week. Take Rick, for example. He'd been feeling guilty about not talking with Don, so at lunch he took a deep breath, pulled the booklet from his pocket, and read the laws to Don. Although Don didn't seem very interested, Rick plowed through the entire presentation. He left the booklet with Don and encouraged him to pray the prayer at the end to invite Christ into his heart. Rick felt a sense of relief that he finally had shared the laws, but Rick didn't notice. In fact, few Christians would have noticed, even in an entire year. But there were a few Christians that had a most frustrating week. One pastor sat and stared at his Bible, but couldn't get anything out of it. He knew the Bible, and he knew how to prepare biblical sermons. But the Bible had become a dead book to him. He was frustrated and perplexed. But he did notice the difference. Some other believers also noticed one man kept succumbing to lusting after an attractive woman at work. He couldn't get the victory no matter how hard he tried. Another man angrily snapped at his wife and yelled at his kids. When he felt a twinge of guilt, he justified himself by blaming them for being insensitive to his needs. A small group that normally was overflowing with joy in the Lord and love for one another found themselves depressed and bickering. Several other Christians found themselves doubting their salvation and even wondering if God existed. These believers were defeated, frustrated, and confused, but they definitely noticed the difference. When those at the church who had experienced a normal week heard about those who were having trouble, they weren't surprised. They knew that something like this would happen sooner or later. They knew that these other Christians were just too radical. Those whose week had gone well smugly thought, it serves those fanatics right. You just can't be excited about Jesus like they are week in and week out. Well, what was there to notice as different about this week? God decided to see which Christians were living in dependence on His Spirit and which ones were just depending on their own intellect and human plans to live the Christian life. And so He completely withdrew His Holy Spirit from the earth for the entire week. Think about it. Would you notice the difference? Well, my friend was making the point that we all are prone to fall into a routine kind of Christianity where we just go through the regular motions and we fail to live in a vital daily dependence upon the living Spirit of God. One of the main lessons of the book of Acts was that the expansion of the early church was due to the moving of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it wasn't that the apostles were brilliant geniuses who planned out how to win the world. It was rather that the Spirit of God was at work. The Spirit was moving. He was directing. He was leading them, and they were responding to His initiation. And if we want to see God working today in a similar fashion, we need to fight against that routine kind of Christianity that just goes through the motions, and we need to seek daily to submit to and to follow the sovereign Spirit. And the message of our text is that since the Holy Spirit is sovereign over His work, we have to seek to follow Him as we labor for the Lord. Now, the text is making an assumption, and I hope it's true of all of you. It's assuming that, like Paul and Silas, you and I are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if your week last week and your life in general does not reflect that, then you need to stop right now and confess it to the Lord and make sure that that is not number five or number two, but number one. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, undergirding and woven through our text is the fact that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and that these men were obediently following His lead as they sought to do His work. And there are four lessons here for us this morning. The first one is that the sovereign Spirit leads us to the right workers as we seek His kingdom and righteousness. And that's in verses 1 and 2 and then down in verse 10 as well. We read in verse 1 that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and it's easy to read right over that and move on, but you need to realize what an incredibly courageous thing that was for Paul to do. Remember Lystra? That was the place that he had been stoned, thought that he was dead. They dragged him out, threw him on the dung heap, and left him there. And I doubt if it was a big city. And to go back into that village or city of Lystra again after they've stoned you once took a lot of courage on Paul's part. But here where he had suffered so terribly while he was still grieving over the breakup with Barnabas, I'm sure, God in His grace brings into Paul's life this young man, Timothy, who would become like a faithful son to Paul. Timothy's mother, Eunice, we learn her name in 2 Timothy 1:5, and his grandmother, Lois, were Jewish women who became believers in Jesus Christ. And although Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek man, these two women had taught him the Scriptures, so that when Paul came on his first visit to Lystra, both the women and Timothy were prepared and their hearts were opened by God and they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, by Paul's second visit, Timothy, who would have been in his late teens or maybe early 20s by now, had established a good reputation by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul saw this young man's commitment and wanted to take him with him. You'll remember that when Paul witnessed the stoning of Stephen, it left an indelible impression on him. And I believe that when Timothy witnessed the stoning of the Apostle Paul, it had a similar impact on him. And he resolved that he would follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And so Paul now brings Timothy on board. Not only Timothy, but also Luke soon joined the team, as we see in verse 10. And I know it doesn't say Luke joined the team, but there's a significant change in verse 10. It is the first of what is called the we sections in the book of Acts. Up until then, it is they, and now suddenly we. And the we section continues on down through chapter 16 and ends there. So we can assume that Luke stayed in Philippi at the end of chapter 16 to shepherd the church there, and the team moved on. Then about 6 or 7 years later in chapter 20, verse 5, the we section picks up again and runs to the book of Acts. And so Luke, the beloved physician who was a Gentile, becomes a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. I believe that these two relationships, that of Paul and Timothy, who became like a son to him in the faith, that of Paul and Luke, and of course Paul and Silas, none of these relationships happened by chance, but rather the sovereign Spirit of God was orchestrating it and bringing these men together because he knows that we need kindred spirits to labor together in the cause of Christ. We all need older men than us in the Lord, men like Barnabas. I'm speaking here to men, but the same to women. We need contemporaries like Silas and Luke were to Paul. And we all should ask the Lord for a Timothy, a younger man, or in the case of women, a younger woman in the Lord, that we can bring along and help them to serve the Lord. And ask the Spirit of God to lead you to the right people, not just to be your friends, but have a vision together for what God wants to do through you as you work for the Savior. The second lesson from our text comes from verse 3, and that is that the sovereign Spirit gives us wisdom in the right strategies for ministry. We read that Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that area. And then it adds that they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, why did Paul do that? Many have criticized him for it and say, well, he violated his own convictions here out of pressure. I think that is to completely misunderstand Paul. I believe he was acting very consistently with his convictions, even if it caused his critics to misunderstand him. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, Galatians 2 verse 3, he mentions that Titus, who was a Gentile, was not required to be circumcised. To allow that Gentile man to be circumcised would have compromised the gospel. And it would have completely been a wrong thing for Paul to do. But with Timothy, Timothy was part Jewish. And with Timothy, it would have been offensive to fellow Jews to know that he was not circumcised. Furthermore, by circumcising him, it would allow him to go with Paul and Silas into the synagogues where they often spoke the gospel. And so with him, it was a matter, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9, of becoming a Jew to the Jews, that I might win the Jews. And Paul didn't want to do anything to put a stumbling block that was peripheral to the gospel in front of the Jewish people and hinder them from believing the gospel. The application for us is that we all need to ask the Spirit of God for wisdom so that we know the principles where we ought to stand firm and not budge an inch. And also we know the areas where it's permissible to set those aside out of love and consideration for others. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Acts 15, we're all prone to compromise on the essentials and take a stand, a firm stand on something that's peripheral, rather than to do as we ought to do, to stand firm on the essentials, and if need be, out of love, yield on the extra things that aren't that essential. And only the Spirit of God can impart that wisdom to us through the Word of God that we need for doing the work. The third lesson from our text is that the sovereign Spirit enables His workers to strengthen the churches, verses 4 and 5. The missionary team, we read, traveled about through these cities, delivering the decrees from the Jerusalem Council, and as a result, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, as we saw in chapter 15, the Jerusalem decrees affirm two things. Number one, they affirmed that the gospel means that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is not by any good works that we add to it. Secondly, they affirmed or asked Gentile believers, out of consideration for the Jews, to abstain from four behaviors that were especially offensive to the Jews and would keep them from believing. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, eating meat that had been killed with the blood or meat that had been strangled, and then fornication that was a common thing in the pagan culture. But it strengthens churches to be strong on those two areas. Number one, to hear the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian should be clear on the gospel that we are saved not by anything we do, but by what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. And it strengthens churches to learn to walk in love and to be in submission to proper authority. You'll notice that these churches were not voting on the Jerusalem decrees. They were obeying them. And that is a proper thing to do, to obey what God has given us to do and to live in love and not to offend others needlessly. And we who are pastors and elders and teachers, especially in our church, should be affirming these two things with everyone. Number one, every person who walks in the door of this church should know how a person gets saved. That it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is by God's mercy as shown on the cross of Christ. And that every sinner who comes and receives from Christ in faith will be saved. That God gives salvation freely without cost to us. And then every Christian should learn to walk in love and to submit to the Word of God and to act in loving regard for others so as not needlessly to cause offense. And then the church will be strengthened and the church will multiply in number. So we've seen that the sovereign Spirit leads us to the right workers. He gives us the wisdom we need for the right strategies in ministry. He enables us to strengthen the churches. The final lesson from our text is that the sovereign Spirit of God leads His workers to the right opportunities for ministry, and that's in verses 6 through 10. Six things here I just want to touch on, and I could expand them into sermons each, but I can't. But first of all, will you notice that opportunities come to those who are already serving the Lord, not to those who are sitting around doing nothing. A lot of times people don't serve the Lord, and you ask them why, and they'll say, well, I just haven't been called. And they have in mind some sort of a dramatic vision like the one Paul got of the man in Macedonia calling them to come and help them there. But I'd have you observe, this call didn't come to Paul to make him a missionary. He was already a missionary. And the call didn't come to get him involved in service. He was already serving. It was simply a redirection of a man who was already serving. And the observation I make is this. You can sit in your car all day long and turn the steering wheel and you won't get out of the driveway. You've got to put the car in gear and start moving. And once you're moving, you can turn the steering wheel and it'll direct you. But it's the same way in serving the Lord. You can sit around the church all your life saying, well, I just don't know where to serve, and you won't serve. Get involved in serving and pray. And if you need to be redirected, God knows how to do that. But it's to those who are serving that God gives this kind of direction. The second observation is that God sometimes leads us to the right opportunities by hindering us from the wrong opportunities. We read in verse 6 that these men were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which was a province in western Turkey. So when they were forbidden there, they turned north and tried to go into Bithynia, which is up by the Black Sea. But it says in verse 7 that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, what's going on here? You say, didn't the Lord want the people in Asia and the people in Bithynia to hear the word? Well, obviously he did, because in chapter 18 and 19, Paul goes into Asia. And in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter addresses his letter in part to those in Bithynia. So we know that the gospel eventually got up into Bithynia, but it wasn't God's timing. Now, why did the Holy Spirit stop these men from going into these regions at this time and direct them into Europe at this time? I don't know. Nobody knows. God is sovereign. He just did. Certainly wasn't that the men in Europe were more worthy than the ones in Asia. Nobody is worthy of the gospel. God just is sovereign. The Spirit moves where He wills, and we have to obey Him. Now, I'm going to raise a couple of questions at this point that I cannot answer, but maybe you can chew on them with me. The first question is this. How did the Holy Spirit forbid these men from going into these areas? I don't know. Could have been an audible voice. He can do that. It might have been through circumstances that blocked the way as they tried. It might have been that as they sought to go there, several of them just had an unsettled spirit about them, a lack of peace in their heart. It may have been that Paul was too sick to go, and maybe that some have suggested that's why he linked up with Luke at this point, that he was ill, and that kept him. The answer is, though, we don't know how the Spirit communicated these prohibitions, since it doesn't say, but He does use many different ways of hindering us from going the wrong way. Now, I'm not talking about disobeying Scripture. It's always wrong to disobey Scripture, but they were trying to do something right. To preach the gospel, it was just a matter, should we do it here or should we do it there? And the Scripture doesn't say, of course. So we need to wait on the Spirit of God and prayerfully determine what He is telling us to do as we seek to serve Him. Here's the second question I can't answer. How did these men know that these hindrances were from the Holy Spirit and thus should be obeyed, and that these hindrances were not from some other source and thus needed to be overcome? For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, Satan has hindered me from coming to visit you, Thessalonians. I've always wondered, how did Paul know it was Satan hindering him there, and here it was the Spirit of God hindering him? He was sensitive to know. I don't know. You know, sometimes God closes a door and He wants you to keep knocking on that door until He opens it. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Keep on knocking. And so sometimes a closed door doesn't mean no. Sometimes a closed door means pray harder, trust God harder, and God will open that door. Sometimes, however, a closed door means no. And I don't have a formula here. I'm just saying to you, you've got to be dependent on the Spirit of God and wait on Him, because you can't just read a closed door as being a no answer all the time. Here's the third lesson from these verses 6 through 10. God's leading us to the right opportunities is usually a progressive matter, not an instant revelation of the big picture. I think Paul was feeling his way along at this point. And after these two hindrances, if you had said to him, hey, Paul, what's your plan for reaching the world for Christ? He would have said, I don't have a clue right now. Now, as soon as he saw the vision, he knew what the next step was, and he followed the Lord in it. Years ago, I enjoyed reading Edith Schaeffer's book, The Tapestry, which is her autobiography of her and Fran's life together. And if you know anything about their ministry, you think of one word instantly when you think of the name Edith and Fran Schaeffer, LaBrie. LaBrie was the ministry center that they opened up in Switzerland, and thousands of students from around the world have flocked over there to become Christians and to be trained as Christians. But she makes the point that they did not go to Europe to found LaBrie. They didn't have this grand vision of LaBrie in the Swiss Alps and move over there. You know why they went to Europe? To minister to children. They went over there to minister to kids. And in the course of their life there, as they followed the Lord, their own kids grew up and went to some of the European universities. And they began to bring their friends, their unsaved friends, home for the weekend to talk to Dad. And he would sit around the fireplace and begin to share with them the things of God. And LaBrie opened up to them. And she makes the point, it was a tapestry. God was weaving it, and we didn't know what the final picture would be. We just followed him. My experience in serving the Lord is, it's like that. He doesn't give you the whole game plan at once. It's kind of like in California. We don't have much fog here, but in California, in the mountains there, it gets incredibly foggy. And if you have to go somewhere in the fog, you can see from about here to that drum in front of your car. You just cannot see. You can see enough to go a little ways, and then you see a little further, and then you see a little further. And as you look out the window down at the line on the road and your headlights, you can see far enough to move along and inch your way along. And eventually, there's your destination, and you're there. But you couldn't see the destination when you started. And that's how following the Lord often is. And we need to just keep moving ahead as he gives us the light. A fourth lesson here is that when God does reveal his will to us, we first must make sure that it is from the Lord and then be quick to obey. In verse 10, you'll notice that Luke says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The Greek word for concluding implies that the disciples or the team sat around and discussed this matter and finally reached a conclusion. It's a word that means to knit together or to unite. And so the implication is, as they sat around and discussed it, they said, hey, this explains why we had that hindrance to go into Asia. Yeah, now we know why we didn't go up there into Bithynia. And they concluded that God had called them to go into Macedonia. And then immediately, notice that word, immediately, they went down and bought the tickets. They didn't form a committee and say, you know, let's have a committee on the evangelization of Europe. They just said, let's go. And they went and they obeyed the Lord. Now, that raises a question for us. Does God act through visions today? This wasn't a dream, by the way. It was a vision in the night. And the answer to that question, I believe, is certainly God can use visions today, but you had better be very careful to make sure it's from God. There's a lot of crazy people out there who have these visions, and they are not at all from God. One of them, a gentleman by the name of Benny Hinn, said on TBN, the Trinity Broadcast Network, in the fall of 1999, that he had had a vision from God that thousands of people from all over the world would be raised from the dead when their loved ones shoved their caskets in front of the TV set tuned to Trinity Broadcasting Network. Now, it's been almost 2 years, and I've not heard of any funeral directors lacking for business since Hinn's supposed vision from God. That was not from God at all. And I would venture to say very few, if any, of his visions are. But on the other hand, God can use visions. I heard of one just this week that I think was valid. Bill Bright, when he was beginning his ministry of Campus Crusade, was a student in seminary. He was staying up late one night with a friend studying for a Greek exam. And he said, suddenly the presence of the Lord came upon him in a way that he had seldom sensed it in all his life. And as he did, he said he had the strong impression that the Lord was unfolding a scroll showing him the instructions of what he was to do with his life. And specifically, he knew he was to devote his life to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by winning and discipling the students of the world to Jesus Christ. He shared that vision with his Bible professor, Dr. Wilbur Smith, at school the next day. And he said Dr. Smith paced back and forth in his office saying over and over again, this is of God. This is of God. He said, let me pray and think about it. The following day, Wilbur Smith handed Bill Bright a little note that had written on it, CCC. And Smith explained to him, he said, I think God has given me the name for your organization, Campus Crusade for Christ. And you know the history of how God has used that ministry around the world. So the balance we need is the balance Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, where he says, On the one hand, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances. We would be doing that if we said, oh, God never works that way in our day. That would be to quench the Spirit and despise prophetic utterances. On the other hand, Paul says, test everything, examine everything carefully, and hold fast to that which is good. And so we need the discernment of the Spirit. You know, I was thinking if Paul had been a disobedient man, he could have plowed ahead by sheer willpower into Asia and into Bithynia, and he would have been preaching the gospel in disobedience to the Lord. But he was an obedient man, and so he waited until the Spirit prompted and showed him where to go, and they talked about it, and then they went immediately, and as you know, the world has never been the same since. The fifth lesson here from this portion of our text is that often when we obey God, the reality does not match the vision. What was the vision Paul had? A man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. What did they see when they got there? A small group of Jewish women gathered by the river for prayer. And the first convert was not a man of Macedonia, it was a woman of Macedonia. And the second convert, probably, was another woman, a young slave girl who was freed of demon possession. And that conversion landed Paul and Silas in prison with their backs in ribbons from the whips. And as they sat in prison, I wonder if they doubted the vision and thought, this doesn't seem like the glorious vision we saw of reaching Europe for Jesus Christ. Now, you see, we know the history. We know that the history of Europe has been forever different. But often the visions the Lord gives us are kind of like that when they work out. We get this grandiose idea, it's going to be like this. And then, you know, we get there and it isn't quite so glorious. But of course, we need to obey what God has called us to do. The final lesson is that the greatest help that we can give to people is to proclaim the gospel to them. Verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul went and gave them the best help you can give to anyone. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. And that is the most helpful message we can give to a hurting world. Yes, sometimes we have to bandage up their wounds physically. Sometimes we have to feed them and give them a nice place to stay and meet those needs. But if that's where ministry stops, we have not given them the help they need. The help that every person needs is to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is to believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you will be saved. If you were walking down the street in Flagstaff and you heard, help me, help me, it would get your adrenaline going, wouldn't it? You'd think, oh, someone is in need. And you'd run over there and either you would help them yourself, or if you couldn't help them, you would go dial 911 and get help to them as quickly as you could. That would be the normal human response to a cry for help. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear the nations of the world saying, help us. Help us. And the help that we can give them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we can't go personally, we can all pray and we can all give and see that they get the only lasting help for a desperately lost world, the help of the gospel of Jesus. I want to leave you with two questions this morning, and they're the two questions I sort of began the message with. The first question is this. Are you seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness? Don't dodge it. Think about it carefully. Do your priorities in this last week reflect it? That the number one thing in your life is to be like Jesus and to make Him known. And the second question is, would you notice if God withdrew His Holy Spirit from your life this week? And if the answer admittedly is, well, probably not, I just kind of run on autopilot, then you need to get again on your face with God and seek Him and say, oh, God, I want to be a man. I want to be a woman of your Spirit. I want your Spirit to lead me and guide me. I want to know that He fills me every day so that I will be your servant in this world. Dear Father, I pray you would help all of us, like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, to be men and women under the control of your sovereign Spirit. Lord, that you would use us, even as you use them, to reach out to a lost and hurting world with the only help it needs, and that is the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And as we go in the control of your Spirit, we pray that you would use us, that the world would never be the same. For Jesus' sake, amen.